Of Acts chapter 8. And as you're getting settled in, just a reminder, as Rex was just talking about the wild game feast, we're just really being blessed by a lot of the hunting outfit people here, like Cabela's and Sportsman's Warehouse and others that are helping contribute door prizes for the Wild Game Feast, and they gave us a good deal. Was it Cabela's, right? Cabela's? The gun? Yeah. And got a good deal on the gun. But if you want to, that's a grand prize, this pretty neat rifle. Don't ask me about it. See Rich about what it is and what it does. I know it shoots and kills wild game. And so if you want to help offset the cost of not just that, but the whole outreach, pray about giving a little extra. Or, we have tithes and offerings. Tithes is what we give to the Lord for the work here at the church. And then offerings is anything above and beyond that to be a blessing to outreach and other things. So pray about that. It would be a great opportunity to see the Lord work. And we're expecting a large harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. Just to put a little bug in your ear, Larry Moyer is going to be speaking Sunday, the day after the Wild Game Feast, and he's going to be giving an evangelistic message, and he's titled the message, "Why Does Anyone Need Religion When You Have So Many Other Problems?" And so I encourage you to bring your unsaved friends to that. It should be a great outreach that Sunday morning. And then around noontime, after the service, he's going to give a one-hour presentation on what's so scary about evangelism and how to overcome those fears. And so it's basically learning to just share your testimony and share the gospel one-on-one with people. And I know it's intimidating for a lot of us, and so it'll be a great opportunity for us to grow in that area. And so next week we'll have a sign-up list put out for all those that want to be part of that. We need to have a number, and then we'll probably do pizzas or something right after church for those that want to be part of that hour lecture. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will dive in and dig into God's word here. Father, we thank you so much for all the opportunities that you give us to share the truth of Jesus and the love of Christ to those who you bring into our lives, whether at work, whether in our neighborhoods, wherever we might be. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who gives us the boldness to proclaim your good news. And we thank you, Lord, that as we speak the truth in love, lives are touched, lives are changed by you. And we just pray, Father, that you would continue to work in all of our hearts and draw us closer to you. We pray, Father, for the Wild Game Feast. We ask, Lord, that there would be a multitude of people that would come out and hear the gospel, and there'd be a great harvest of souls, Lord. I'm sure we can think of friends, family members that are into hunting that don't know you as their Lord and Savior. And I just pray that we would be just bold in our testimony and our witness, and that we would invite people to come, and that it would just be an awesome opportunity to see multitudes brought out of darkness into your glorious light, transformed and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, as we go through your word this morning, we ask that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Thank you for your living word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. May you pierce our hearts with your love and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we left off in chapter 7 a couple weeks ago. We saw the death of the first Christian martyr, this spirit-filled man by the name of Stephen. And in the natural realm, we might think, what a shame. Why would God allow this bold witness for Christ, this man who is on fire for the Lord, being used in tremendous ways for the Lord? He was anointed to preach the gospel. Why would God allow him to be put to death? And on the surface, it may seem like Stephen's death was a real tragedy and a waste of a young man's life. But, God's ways are so much higher than our ways. And we don't fully understand why things happen the way they happen. But Jesus says in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. In other words, God was going to use the death of Jesus Christ and his burial and his resurrection to bring in a huge harvest of souls. His death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the seed that has grown into this huge fruit tree, you might call it, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ. And in the same way, when one of God's children is killed in this world, they're martyred for their faith, God has a powerful way of using their life and their death to reach out to many people. I always think back, you know, what was really a shock to me, a blow to me when I was a young believer with the death of Keith Green. Many of you remember Keith Green. He was only 28 years old when he died in that plane crash, but it's amazing. That was over 30 years ago. 1982 is when he died. Time flies when you're having fun, but what an awesome ministry he had. The Lord used him, even though he was a imperfect vessel like all of us. God used him in many ways to touch many people's lives. I mean, hundreds of thousands of young people coming to the Lord. When he died, I was one of those guys that said, I don't understand this, Lord. This isn't right. But over time, you know, God has a way of showing us that his ways are infinitely higher than our ways, and God can bring something out of the ashes, beauty, restoration, salvation. I mean, God really uses death to touch an even greater number of people than maybe even if he survived. We don't know. So again, his death, even like Stephen's death, as we're reading about, it really woke up the church. It really motivated them. It really got them on the right track, because we'll see this in this chapter, how God uses Stephen's death to spread the gospel even further. Because they were kind of limited just to Jerusalem for the first 10, 15 years of the early church. And then persecution that starts with Stephen's martyrdom gets them to spread out and take the gospel to other places. Remember what we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's where Jesus gives us the outline for the book of Acts. He says that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. That's where they've been. And then in Judea, that's the rest of Israel. And then in Samaria, those half-breeds, as the Jews called them, half-Jews, half-Gentiles, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, they haven't gone out of Jerusalem very much, so God's using this to spread the gospel. Now, as they go out and spread the gospel, they take this good news of Jesus Christ all over the place. And we're going to see how it just goes into Samaria at this time. But he uses Stephen's death to kind of jumpstart Christian evangelism. And once again, what Satan means for evil, God has a way of turning it around for good and using it for his glory. So in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So backing up into the last few verses of chapter 7, this is when Stephen, he's given this great presentation of the gospel and the history of Judaism and how it all points to Jesus. And at the very end there in verse 58, they cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so that's where we left off. Now Saul, it says, was consenting to his death. Saul will become known as the Apostle Paul. But he was there wanting to see Stephen put to death. Now, notice how it states that they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Again, the word scattered means to sow seed. So as they're going out, being scattered, they're sowing seed. The seed of God's word, the seed of the gospel. Satan was driving them out of Jerusalem with the desire to divide and conquer God's people. But from God's perspective, his people weren't being divided. They're just being relocated. And wherever the Lord relocated them, they would plant themselves there, they would produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And God was planting them throughout the different regions so that the gospel would be preached to other people in other areas. And this is why it's so important to be in God's Word, because God's Word helps you see things God's way. But being able to get God's perspective is really important for all of us, especially when we're going through difficult times. We're going through hardships. Because once again, the old adage is true that the trials you face, the difficulties you're in today, it'll either make you better or it'll make you bitter. And it's all a matter of your perspective on what you think God is doing. If you see it from God's perspective, you'll realize, no, he's trying to make you better. He's molding you and shaping you. He's using these difficult things in your life to do a wonderful work in your heart. But when you find yourself in a situation that is just, you know, ripping you up inside, it seems to be pulling you down, stressing you out, you need to look to Jesus. You need to try to get his perspective in this situation. Because there may be some very important lessons that he's trying to teach you during those times. And as we call upon him during those difficult days, instead of calling on the world, which so many people do, even some Christians do, they go through difficult times and they cry out to the world instead of crying out to Jesus. But we realize his word is true when we call out to the Lord, that Jesus is with us always, that Jesus won't leave us or forsake us, that Jesus is right there with us and we can cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And that you come to that place of realizing, I can look to the Lord because God will supply all of my need according to his riches in glory. Not the world. It can't supply what you need, but Jesus can, and we see that through his word. So as for Paul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Again, his name will be changed to the Apostle Paul. He'll be saved in chapter 9. We'll see in a couple weeks, Lord willing. Toby Mack, who used to be part of DC Talk, I know I'm talking over many of your heads, but Toby Mack had a song out, I think it was last year, where I think it was called, I Don't Want to Gain the Whole World and Lose My Soul, but there's a line in there where he says, no more Saul, now I'm Paul. And that's what he refers to. For a long time, my daughter couldn't pick up what he was saying, and I could understand what he said. I understood that rap stuff, and it was kind of like, wow, I'm pretty cool. Yeah. Not. But that's what God can do. He can take someone who is just wreaking havoc to the church, of the church. I mean, he was destroying God's people. But what an enemy of the Christian church he was before Jesus got a hold of him. When it says he made havoc of the church, the word havoc there describes a wild beast mangling and tearing its prey apart, devouring its prey. I mean, Paul was like a madman in his pursuit of Christians, entering every house that he could find Christians in, and he would drag them out, as it says here. Later, he'll tell us that he had many of them put to death. I mean, he was brutal. He was horrible. He made havoc of the church. Later, Paul would write in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, he tells us, beware lest you bite and devour one another, lest you consume one another, because we can wreak havoc of the church even inside the church, not even being a Saul, even as a Paul. We got to be careful. But when Paul persecuted the church, he did it with a clear conscience because he truly believed he was serving God and protecting the Jewish faith from these Jesus people. Now in Acts 22, verse 4, we'll see that he had some put to death. But in short, Saul of Tarsus, he hated Jesus Christ. He hated everybody associated with Christ. And he was out to destroy them, and he had the full support of all the religious leaders from Jerusalem. Now, I bet one of the chief prayers coming from the believers at that time would be, God, get him. God, get Saul. God, strike him down. And in time, God did get him, but much to their surprise and disbelief, God did not strike him down. He did not kill Saul. God saved him. And once again, it shows you how awesome God's grace is, how awesome God's mercy is to overpower the hardest of hearts. Again, we'll see this in greater detail in chapter 9, but suffice it to say for now that if God can save somebody like Saul of Tarsus, he can save anybody. You know, he can get a hold of anybody that is so hard-hearted towards the Lord, don't stop praying for that person who is a real pain in your life. God's not done with them. I mean, he has awesome ways of breaking through hard-hearted, steel-hearted unbelievers. I know because he did it to me. And after Paul got saved, Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God was for his fellow Jews, that they might be saved. So keep praying for those that you know, man, they're right on the brink. They're right on the cusp. You know, they might be kicking against the goads like Paul was, but God has a way of breaking through. So verse 4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, this is the proverbial, if someone gives you a lemon, make lemonade. You know, they're being driven out of their homes. Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know why you're allowing this to happen. But as long as you have, you know, me where you want me to be, Lord, I'm going to proclaim your word. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to share the truth. I'm going to be that light and salt to those around me. So they were scattered like seed, and everywhere they went, they preached the word. You know, it's kind of like trying to stomp out a fire or maybe a campfire up in the mountains on a windy night. It's like, uh-oh, this could be trouble. The more you stomp on it, the more that everything starts to scatter, those embers start flying. You know, many forest fires have been lit because of that, but that's kind of what Satan was doing. He thought, I'm just going to stomp on these Christians. I'm going to stamp them out. But the embers just kept flying out, getting other things on fire, and the word of the Lord spread rapidly. May it happen in our time as well. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now you remember Philip, he was one of the seven original deacons, one of the seven original table waiters. He was one of Stephen's friends who was just martyred, and Philip is now in the role of an evangelist. And God is going to use him in tremendous ways to preach the gospel to the people wherever he goes. But Philip was one of those whom the Lord allowed to be scattered like seed when persecution hit Jerusalem. But what a great example Philip is. You know, instead of grumbling and complaining and say, why me, Lord? Why am I having to leave my home in Jerusalem? Why am I having to go here to Samaria? Philip was able to see things through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. He was able to see what God was going to do in him and then through him. And that's the exciting thing about walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. When you're open to what God is wanting to do in your life on a daily basis, it's amazing how the Lord opens up doors of opportunity for you to share the good news, to be that salt, to be that light. So Philip looks at this as an opportunity. So in verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now notice, once again, we see here's another deacon of God that God was using to do marvelous miracles. Now someone might think, well, why didn't he just send one of the 12 apostles to do this? Because God can do it through a deacon. God can do it through anybody. God can do it through you. He can do it through me. God can use anybody to accomplish his plans and purposes. And so don't be afraid to pray that God would heal somebody that you're praying for. Don't be afraid to share the gospel with Jesus with somebody God brings into your life, because we're all members of the same body. It's the body of Christ. And the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. But nobody's more important than anybody else. God can and he will use you if you let him. After all, it's God who does the healing. It's God who does the saving. We're just a vessel that he pours into. And he's just looking for willing vessels to be filled up, overflowing with the things of the Lord, with the Holy Spirit. So in verse 7, it says, as God is using Philip, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Why was there such great joy in Samaria? Because people are being touched by Jesus Christ. Not because of Philip, it's because of Jesus working in Philip and through Philip. So often we get our eyes focused on the instrument God is using instead of keeping our eyes on the one who deserves all the glory, and that's Jesus. Jesus just uses anybody that says, here I am, Lord, use me. But people were being touched by the Lord. The people were hearing the gospel message, the good news that Jesus was willing to die on the cross for their sins. and he shed their blood for their sins. They could be cleansed. They could be forgiven. They could have everlasting life. He was sharing the good news that they can go to heaven when their life on earth is done if they repented of their sin and received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And not only were the people being spiritually saved, we see here many were being physically healed as well. So what joy there was in Samaria. But, you know, wherever Jesus is, there will be joy because it's one of the chief characteristics of being a Christian. That's the part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. And in all truthfulness, joy should be one of the primary attributes of all of our lives. I mean, I look at some people who call themselves Christians and I wonder, where's the joy of Jesus in your life? You know, where's the joy of knowing that he's preparing a place for you in glory? Well, where's the joy of knowing that your sins are cleansed and forgiven and you are a new creation in Christ? Where's the joy of knowing that you're going to be with him in glory forever and ever? I mean, there's great joy when you really do experience the risen Savior in your life. Now, in Psalm 45, verse 7, it's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It's a messianic psalm about Jesus Christ. And it says of Jesus, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Why is joy and gladness so closely linked to Jesus? Because he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Obviously, Jesus doesn't straddle the fence as far as righteousness and wickedness is concerned. You know, he is light. There's no darkness in him at all. But too many Christians straddle that fence. They want one foot in the world, one foot in the Lord. But the most joyless people are those who keep straddling the fence, or they jump the fence thinking, oh, the grass is going to be greener on the other side. And they get over there and they realize, no, there's just a bunch of thorns and weeds and thistles. There's just a bunch of worldly carnal things out here. But we need to make sure we stay in the pastures of God's grace and God's word and God's love, the Spirit-filled life. We need to continually stay in the Lord's field of righteousness and stop playing in the world's field of wickedness. Otherwise, you're frankly just going to be a miserable sourpuss the rest of your days. You won't be happy in the Lord because you're too much in the world. You won't be happy in the world because you got too much of the Lord. A carnal Christian is not a happy Christian. That's exactly what King David did for a whole year. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He then has her husband Uriah put to death, trying to cover up the fact that Bathsheba is now pregnant with his child. And David thought he'd gotten away with it until Nathan the prophet shows up and God used him to bust David. And when David finally repented of his horrible sins, one of the first things he asked God to do in Psalm 51 is, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." You know, if you're straddling the fence, there's no joy of your salvation. There's no joy knowing I am a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. But if I keep going back to the old things, there's just misery and there's just discouragement. Sin robbed David of the joy of the Lord. Maybe he was smiling on the outside, but he was miserable on the inside. And so if joy is lacking in your life today, take spiritual inventory. You know, see if there's anything in your life that you need the Lord to purge out of your heart, to cleanse your mind from. Are you holding something back from the Lord that he wants you to let go of? Unforgiveness towards somebody who may have hurt you in the past. Bitterness and anger towards somebody in the present. Turn it over to the Lord. Let him deal with it. Are you straddling the fence? One foot in Jesus, the other in sin? Well, the Bible says repent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that you need to repent when you do those things. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul telling the church of Corinth, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Maybe some of you are feeling a little convicted. You know I'm doing too many worldly things. I'm doing too many things that are just contrary to the word of God. You know, I'm doing things, you know, half-heartedly for Jesus. Well, if you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. In other words, enjoying the salvation you have. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's just misery. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things, or in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so there's a time for you and me as Christians to just humble ourselves before the Lord and repent. You know, stop doing things the way of the world and get back into that right relationship with the Lord. You know, return to your first love, as Jesus tells the church of Ephesus. Don't leave that first love, that intimate love with the Lord. So God's doing an awesome thing here. He's working in tremendous ways. But whenever God is working in a wonderful way, in a powerful way, you can always be guaranteed that Satan's going to be just around the corner waiting to show up so he can throw a monkey wrench into the what God is doing. And so look at here in verse 9. Looky here in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So here we're introduced to this man named Simon the Sorcerer. He was simply a very good magician. He's so good, in fact, that the people thought, wow, he's doing this in the power of God. And so he had quite a large following of people who thought he was somebody really special, but again, he's just a good magician. Be careful. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there who are good magicians with the word of God. There's a lot of people that can put a real interesting twist on God's word. That's why we got to go verse by verse and get the whole counsel of God's word. Because there's a lot of people that will twist it and shape it into all kinds of weird ideas. So people are wrongly thinking this is the power of God. But, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, this is very interesting because on the surface, it appears Simon has turned his life over to Jesus Christ, and he's even baptized by Philip here. But as we'll see, his heart and his motives for following Jesus were not right. And there's a lot of people like that. They follow Jesus for wrong reasons. The same is true, unfortunately, of many people today. Many people turn to Christ because, you know, they want their business to succeed. Or they turn to Christ because they want to have lots of money and lots of health. Or they turn to Christ for, you know, a lot of different reasons. There's 101 reasons, probably more, wrong reasons for following Jesus. Just look at Judas Iscariot. I mean, Judas followed Jesus till the very end. But we're told that it was because he carried the money bag around. And he wanted the money, he wanted the power, the influence. Simon followed Jesus simply because he was astonished at the miracles that what God was doing through Philip. And as we'll see, Simon wanted the power for himself. He's more interested in the gifts than he is in the giver of the gifts. Be careful. Don't seek the gifts for the gift's sake. You seek the giver of the gifts, Jesus Christ. You seek the Lord. And he can give you what he wants to give you. 1 Corinthians 12 says it's the Holy Spirit that distributes these things individually as he wills. And so we just need to be careful not to get all caught up in different gifts out there, but always keep your focus on the giver, Jesus. Sure, it says Simon believed and was baptized, but it doesn't appear that his conversion was real, as we'll see when Peter gets a hold of him. And Peter's going to rip him up one side and down the other because he wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, and Peter will jump all over him for that. But again, there have been many people who followed Jesus with wrong motives. In fact, it says in John 2, verses 23 through 25, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. I mean, he knew they were only following him because he fed them with a little boy's lunch. He healed them. He cast out demons. He says, that's the only reason you're following me. You crave after signs. An evil and adulterous generation craves after these things. And so they didn't hunger for Jesus. They were hungering for the things that he could do for them and give them. In other words, they followed Jesus because they got a free meal deal. As soon as he started teaching the people the important lessons of dying to self and believing in him alone for salvation, that you must be forgiven of your sins. It tells us in John chapter 6 that most of those disciples turned away from Jesus and walked with him no more. And then it tells us in John 6, around verse 66, 67 or so, he looks at the 12 and he says, do you guys also want to leave? As all these masses of people are leaving. And it was Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, where else would we turn? You alone have the words of everlasting life. You alone have saved my soul. You alone are going to bring me into heaven. Chapter 6, verse 67. So why do we follow Jesus? That's an important question. Are you following him because you want a bigger house? You're following him because you want a better spouse? I'm going to run out of rhymes here soon. But are you following him because you just want more money? Or are you following him for all these other reasons? Sure, he can bless you in those areas of your life. But the bottom line is we follow Jesus because he alone can save us. He alone can forgive us. He alone is the way to heaven. And for those of us who have received him, we know my sins are clean. Washed away. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm going to see him face to face. He alone has the words of eternal life. Only Jesus can bring you and bring us into that personal relationship with God the Father. And knowing Jesus is your Lord and Savior and having that personal relationship with him is infinitely greater than any material blessing, any emotional blessing you might receive. It's just knowing him for who he is. And so get to know Jesus. Spend time with him in prayer and in the word. In John 17, 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we need to follow him for who he is, because what Jesus has done for us is simply a reflection of who he is, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who started this good work in us, the one who will finish it. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the great I Am. I mean, he's everything we need, the resurrection and the life. And you know what? The more you get to know Jesus, the more time you spend in his word, the more you're going to love him and trust him and depend upon him with every part of your life. I mean, he'll be at the forefront of everything you do. Jesus says the world will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. Because it'll be just the love of Jesus overflowing out of your heart because of the fruit of the Spirit being there, love, joy, peace. So, verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now this is interesting because, you know, the 12 apostles get together and they hear, wow, there's something happening up in Samaria. You know, the word's going forth and we're hearing all these dirty dog Samaritans. That's how they used to look at them. They're coming to Jesus. We got to go check this out. So they send Peter and John to go to Samaria. I'm glad they sent John because this is really interesting. Because John, the last time he was in Samaria, he didn't like those Samaritans. He was there and the Samaritans rejected Jesus. And John and his brother James are very upset with these Samaritans. And they ask Jesus, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And you know, it's like, we're just going to toast these guys. They don't like you, Jesus. They're not in agreement with you. Let's just toast them right now. But Jesus rebuked them, and he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So here's John. He's back in Samaria. He's ministering to the very people that he once hated, but now he's got the love of Jesus in his heart. That's the power of Christ's love to change a person. Only Jesus can truly reconcile two opposing groups, whether it be nations or individuals. But putting Jesus in the midst of all arguments and disputes can change things radically. But if your heart becomes hard, again, as Paul says in Galatians 5:15, you will bite and devour one another, so beware lest you be consumed by one another. Flip over to Luke chapter 6 real quickly. There's a fine line between being a Berean, which I hope all of you are. Search the scripture to find out if these things are so. There's a fine line between being a Berean and then crossing that line and becoming a Pharisee. That line might be different for all of us, but there is a line there. Because notice what happens in Luke chapter 6, verse 6. It happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. So he's giving a Bible study. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. It's usually what Pharisees do. They like to watch you closely. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their hearts, or their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" You know, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of, he told James and John. "I didn't come here to destroy. I came here to save." And when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Other areas it says they wanted to look what they could do to destroy Jesus and the work of Jesus and the power of the Lord. They didn't want him doing what he was doing. And so Peter and John go to Samaria to see what God is doing in the hearts and lives of these new converts in Christ. We want to minister to new converts in Christ. We want to point them to Jesus. We want to bless them and encourage them. We had a great time yesterday for those who were part of the Wild Game Feast and the follow-up ministry. It was just a great time seeing how we can come along those new believers and just like a baby, you help them grow and mature by being there with them, encouraging them in the Word, encouraging them in prayer and in fellowship and reaching out to others. So here, they check it out. They want to see what's going on. So they send Peter and John to them, verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel's going forth, again, in the pattern that Jesus told them in chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, then Judea, now Samaria, and eventually to the Gentiles throughout the world. And the first 10 chapters of Acts covers this transitional period. On the day of Pentecost, when Jesus saves 3,000 Jews, 3,000 Jews turned to Christ for salvation. Peter told them to repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then they get baptized in water, and then they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, these Samaritans, who were half Jewish, half Gentile, they receive the gospel, they're baptized in water, then Peter and John come and lay hands on them, and then they're filled with the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit. But then when we get to chapter 10, and he speaks to the first Gentile believers, they believed and received Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel message, and it says they were immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. And then afterwards, they were baptized in water. Now, that's pretty much the pattern that we use today. You preach the gospel. People come to Christ. And then afterwards, if they've truly made that confession of faith, they've repented of their sins, they're walking with the Lord, then you baptize them in water as that symbol of dying to self and being raised in the new life of Jesus. Now, the very moment you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into you. That's how it is now. I mean, that very moment you receive Jesus, it's a twofer. The Holy Spirit comes in. And, well, it's a threefer because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit's within you, never leaving you, never forsaking you, sealing you into the body of Christ. And then you become that new creation in Christ where the old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Maybe there's someone here today. You want to receive Jesus. Maybe you realize, you know, I've sinned against the Lord. And I've been doing my own thing for many years. There's a few things you need to do. A couple important steps you need to take. First of all, you need to recognize, I'm a sinner. And I need Christ. You know, I've sinned against the Lord. And I need to ask God to forgive me of my sins. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what he does. When you say, Lord, I confess, I agree with you, I've sinned against you, I need your forgiveness. And then you need to repent of your sin. To repent means to turn away, means to turn direction. I'm going this way against the Lord. I need to repent. I need to turn around. I need to go with the Lord from this day forward. Again, Acts 3:19 says, repent to be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Then thirdly, you just need to receive him. Believe in him. Receive him into your heart as your Lord and Savior. We're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish or be separated from God for all of eternity. You shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, for the Son of Man did not come into this world to destroy or to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he came 2,000 years ago, to die on the cross for you, to shed his blood for you. The only acceptable payment for your sins is his blood. You're not going to be redeemed by your own good works, by trying to buy your way into heaven. You can't earn it by your good works, anything. You have to just humbly receive the Lord. It says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The Lord's just standing at the door of your heart, wanting you to open that door, and he will come in. He will radically save you, radically change you, make you into a new creation in Christ. I'm going to pray, and if the Lord's tugging on your heart, you sense he's knocking the door of your heart, and you want to receive him as your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to open the door of your heart when I pray this prayer with you in a moment. As we've touched on earlier in Acts, there's one baptism by the Holy Spirit, but many fillings. This is for all of us here. Maybe some of you, you know that you're saved. You know you're going to heaven. You know you're going to spend eternity with Jesus. Maybe you're feeling a little empty today, a little drained out today. You need to be filled with rivers of living water. Maybe there's a lack of joy in your life. Jesus doesn't seem as close to you now as he once did. If that's the case, he didn't move. You probably moved. That's why Jesus says, come back to that first love relationship. I want to go before the Lord in prayer for you as well. And the Holy Spirit wants to refill us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to empower us. He wants to give us boldness. The early church, they gathered together, prayed, Lord, we want boldness. Boldness to proclaim the gospel. Boldness to tell people about Jesus. Boldness not to be intimidated by the world around us that are telling us to be quiet about you. Remember they told Peter and John, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Or they didn't even say Jesus. Stop preaching in his name. That's how much they hated Jesus. Didn't even want to mention his name. And Peter says, we got to obey God rather than men. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. So first of all, let's pray. If you want to receive the Lord, you want your sins forgiven. You want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven because Jesus is alive, risen from the grave. Pray this in your heart with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I know that I need to be forgiven of all of my sins. And you alone can save my soul. You alone are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You alone shed your blood on the cross for my sins. And so, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross in my place. And I thank you, Jesus, that you also rose from the grave 3 days later. And you are alive forevermore. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are desiring to come into my heart and forgive me of all of my sins and give me a brand new life. And so, Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I thank you, Lord, for bringing me into your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, for your work of salvation. I thank you, Lord, that you would love me so much that you would die in my place. And I thank you, Lord, that I will dwell with you forever and ever from this day forward.